Thank you, guys. Well, let's grab our Bibles, and we're still in Revelation. I want to thank David for, was that just last week that I was gone? It seemed like a month ago, but I appreciate David sharing, and I know he gave you a little bit of some history and geography and talking about springs and hot springs and locations and all that kind of good stuff, and so I appreciate very much him sharing and actually continuing in and furthering a little bit our study of Revelation. And so I'm going to add a little more history today. At a certain part of this, you're pretty much going to feel like you're in history class. So for those of you who like history, great. For those of you who don't, deal with it. I mean, it's just the way it's going to be for a minute. But part of reason that is so important is because if we don't understand some of the history behind this, there's so much that we leave on the table. And I'm just going to tell you, we're going to leave a lot on the table today because we're in chapter 6. We're kind of skipping. We've done the Star Wars approach to this. That's where you start in the middle and do 3 episodes and then go back to the beginning and then you go. And so we started in chapter 4 when we started this particular study. Then we've backed up. So now I'm skipping ahead to chapter 6. And if you're coming in on the middle of this, it's all right. You'll understand the sermon and everything today. But I would encourage you, if you have the opportunity, to go back and kind of catch up on some of this. The theme, the idea, what we've been working on now for probably close to 2 months is the idea of why doesn't God fix my problem? Something's going, and I come at this from 2 angles. One, I've seen a lot of people over the years, not just as a pastor, but just involved in church, who have a particular issue, trouble, trial, tragedy, whatever it may be, and they decide, I'll try church. Let me go to church, see what happens. Maybe this God thing, maybe kind of doing some spiritual stuff will help me in my life. And not really any sense of, yeah, I'm committing my life to Christ. It's just, I'm going to try and see. Well, then when the situation or the circumstance or thing doesn't work out, doesn't seem to turn the way they think, okay, I'm done. I'm just going back. On the other hand, there's many of us that have been in church and have been believers for many, many years. And then at some point, we are faced with something that we're praying about over a long period of time, and it doesn't seem like anything's happening. Nothing's changing. And so we ask the same question. Why isn't God doing something about this? Why isn't it changing? We landed in the book of Revelation because it was written to a group of believers who were going through a difficult time in terms of persecution of the church. Also, you know, if we all got transported back 2,000 years and had to live when they live, we would think everything would be difficult. No electricity, no nothing like that. And so just the things that we take for granted in our time span and all of that, we would think their lives would be very hard anyway under normal circumstances. But yet, now that they've come to Christ and are facing some persecution because of that, remember, John's writing from exile because of Christ. So it's something that we're working really hard on understanding. What does the book of Revelation mean to them? Why is what we're reading and these stories we're looking at and these churches and the history that David took you through last week, why did that matter to them? How did it encourage them? Because a lot of times, and I just feel or sense, I mean, most of the time we're studying Revelation, we're studying it to try to answer questions about the future. We're not really studying it or trying to understand what it's actually teaching us about Christ. The whole book is Christ, front to back. And so if we don't come away with something about our relationship with Christ and who Christ is now, we're missing part of the book. So I want to go chapter 6. We're going to read the first 8 verses. We're going to break it into a couple of parts, and then we're going to take a quick trip to a place that I don't think you would expect us to end up, not again where I expected to end up. So in chapters 4 and 5, we're introduced to the idea that the scroll, God holds the scroll that's got the 7 seals on the scroll. Nobody is worthy to open the scroll until John sees a lamb having been slain. Very clearly Christ. And so now in chapter 6, when we read about the Lamb, he's seeing Christ, he begins to open these seals, and as the seals are open, then the storyline of Revelation begins to unfold. So this is verse 1. Then I, John, saw the Lamb, broke one of the seven seals, and I heard the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder. Kind of interesting. We kind of know what thunder sounds like, right? And he says, come. Well, probably sounds a little different than that, but very powerful, very commanding. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand, not bathroom scales, pan balance scales. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. And when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen or pale horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beast of the earth. And then that's where we're going to stop. We're coming back, so don't lose your place there, because we're actually going to come back to what probably is the crux of what we're going to be dealing with, maybe even for the next couple of weeks. So, those of you who are familiar with Revelation, very familiar passage, and the idea of these four horsemen that are beginning to be revealed is very, very common. If this is your first walk through the book of Revelation, all of that may sound very, very strange. Don't worry, it sounds strange to us who've known about it for a long time. But it's imagery, it's apocalyptic literature, a type of writing, a style of writing, which uses these symbols and uses these things that he's seen in this vision to try to give a message to these believers. This message, the ultimate message, is not for something that's going to happen thousands of years in the future to coming believers. But there is a message for us as well. So one of the things that I want us to think about, in one of the things, if you look up commentaries, you're going to be able to find all kinds of descriptions, all kinds of ideas, all kinds of theories, all kinds of things about what these horses are, who the riders of these horses are, and that type of stuff. In some situations, people try to name them. One of the ones that you start out with is, who's on the white horse? Well, you'll turn to one commentator, and that commentator say, well, it represents Christ. Christ has come forth to bring his kingdom into the world. And then you'll turn to the next commentator, and they'll say, no, it's not Christ. It's an antichrist. It's somebody that looks like a Christ that claims to have all this, and so they've come, and they're going to conquer. So already we're in trouble. Because can you have two greater different opinions of who the writer is? One group says it's Christ, the other group says it's not Christ, it's an antichrist. So that kind of question is then what we start searching for answers to. We start trying to figure out, who are these writers? Well, the better question, I believe, is probably, what are these writers? What does it represent? In other words, how are the believers hearing this? And think about, as it's being read to them, they don't all have their own copy of the scripture. Somebody, the messenger, the pastor, whoever, is reading this passage to them, and they're hearing the images of the horses, and they're trying to understand, and God is showing them something in this that means something to them then. So, With that in mind, I want us to turn to a passage of Scripture that you're very familiar with that will, I think, help us understand. And it is Luke chapter 2. Now, in Luke chapter 2, whoops, not Acts chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, some of you are going, wait a minute. What does Luke chapter 2 have to do with Revelation chapter 6? Well, I'm not saying that this is the interpretation that's going to unlock all the mysteries for us, but I am trying to give us something that these believers would have known, would have understood, would have been taught, would have understood, and would have been experiencing at the time the book of Revelation was written. So, Luke chapter 2. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And you say, isn't that the Christmas story? Yeah, that's the beginning of the Christmas story. Every Christmas we read this particular passage because that's how Mary and Joseph end up in Bethlehem to have a baby there. And so we read about that, and I mean, when we're kids, if we were in church, we heard that passage. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now, as a kid, I never really cared who Caesar Augustus was. All right, that wasn't really part of the story, wasn't part of the issue, wasn't part of the deal. But here's where history class begins. And I'm telling you, I'm leaving tons off the table. I mean, I'm just trying to summarize a large amount of history in a very short amount of time. There is, let me get a blank screen up there. Okay, there is a period of Roman history, which I had heard mentioned in different times. I'm sure probably in history class. I don't remember it from history class. I only remember it from studies in Bibles, in Sunday schools and things like that. But it's called Pax Romana, P-A-X-R-O-M-A-N-A, Pax Romana. And some of you go, yeah, I've heard that. I kind of know a little bit about it. But it's the idea of the peace of Rome. And if you look at history, you look at this period in this region around the Mediterranean Sea, you go from the Babylonians to the Persians to the Greeks to the Romans. So for centuries, this region that we're talking about has been in constant flux and under the control of these different civilizations and these different leaders. So Alexander the Great, you would recognize that name from history. Of course, as he takes control of the region and the Greek culture is established, the Greek language is established, and all those types of things, then he falls to the Romans, the Julius Caesar, and all the different names that are associated with all that stuff related to the Romans. We know some of that. But one of the things that's important to understand, this Caesar Augustus, who is in the line after, a little bit after Julius Caesar, it is during the beginning of his reign that most historians start this period of Pax Romana. See, most cultures in that day, and especially political military figures, viewed war as necessary. Now, they viewed it as a way to unite all of these different people groups and put them under one rule so that they could all become one nation. Now, in some ways, that leader, that military person of conquest, had in his mind, if we get all people under one nation, then peace will ensue. Now, it doesn't hurt if you're a great military leader if you also get wealth and fame and fortune and power to boot in all of that. But for the Romans, the idea was that peace, a time of peace, meant one of two things. One, it just meant you had finally vanquished your foes. You finally had made them part of the kingdom. Or two, your enemies were just so depleted they didn't have any energy to fight back. And then you knew that once they eventually got strong enough, and when they finally got enough, literally, horsepower back, they would be able to lead another attack, and you'd have to defend your empire, your nation, or whatever again. And so the history of this region coming up into the time of Christ had been one of war, one of conquest, one of power and authority. But now during the time of Caesar Augustus, it begins a period of roughly 180 or 200 years of relative peace. Now that doesn't mean everything was peaceful. But it means that Roman Empire was not facing some major challenge from a major civilization trying to overthrow them. And this time period, from roughly 17 BC to about 180 AD, about a 200-year window in there, is the Pax Romana. Now, why is that important? Because Caesar Augustus was actually preaching, propagandizing the idea that if we're not going to be at war, we can still achieve greatness through peace. And in this peace, we can commerce and do things to better our people and bring this peace in a way that you can't during war. Now, that was self-serving. In other words, for him to be able to stay in power, it means the economy must be good. That sound kind of familiar? You know? But he is literally preaching peace. The other thing that he does is he ties this in with religion. And Julius Caesar had become a god, in a sense. The people thought of him in that way. He was deified. And so Caesar Augustus played on the idea that since I am an heir to this empire and to this kingdom, I am a son of God. Well, technically, he's the son of a god, because Romans and Greeks had tons and tons of different gods. So to add one more. So it was a very common ploy with the Roman emperors, and Caesar Augustus being one of them, to tie his military strength and his power and his control and this peace with, I am a god who is bringing peace into the world. And that's a message that everybody in the Roman Empire knew and heard. And then you have the story of some angels announcing the birth of a Savior to some shepherds on a hill. And what is their message? Peace on the earth, goodwill toward men. And one of the things that I had never until just a few years ago, even considered the idea of understanding how the gospel message was running in, I don't know if competition is the right word, but running on this level while the Roman Empire is running a similar message over here in this other lane. And so people are looking to the government, people are looking to a great leader, people are looking at their hope of peace and prosperity and those things in an earthly leader. And the gospel message comes in Christ and saying, that is not going to happen. It doesn't matter who the earthly leader is, you're never going to be able to unify all these people groups and bring unlimited prosperity and favor and all those types of stuff. It's not coming from human leadership. It's coming from the divine Son of the one true God. Now, what's all that got to do with these people that Revelation is being written in, which is about 80, 90, which is about 60 years after, well, it'll be 90 years after the birth of Christ, roughly. But every one of these new believers would have been told the story, and they would have known the story and understood that Christ had come to bring peace on earth. And they would come and they would be looking for the Jews, looking because he's Messiah. He's going to restore the kingdom. He's going to restore peace. He's going to bring all the nations to us. Everybody's going to come to Jerusalem for the council and all that. For the Greek or Gentile believer, they believe we found the one true king who's going to bring peace into the world. But peace isn't coming for them. As a matter of fact, for a lot of them, it was getting worse. It was getting more difficult. It was getting harder as they watched friends and families and different ones being persecuted, arrested, in some cases killed. I read you the story probably 3 or 4 weeks ago about Polycarp. Polycarp, the bishop of one of the churches, of the seven churches, Smyrna. This is a particular one. And so it would have been in this 17 BC to 180 BC, somewhere in that time frame, Polycarp would have been burned at the stake because he would not recant his faith in Christ as the one true Messiah. So what does that have to do with a guy on a white horse? There have been lots of leaders in centuries past and centuries to come who will claim to come to conquer for good of the people. You can run down the history list of Napoleon and Stalin and Mao Zedong and all the different leaders of all the different countries and nations and things down through the centuries of history. And they all had the idea, they all promoted the idea, they all used propaganda that once we've conquered everybody, then it's going to get better for everybody. And what is the end result of that? War, famine, death. You go back and look at history and look at when I say great leaders, I don't mean they were great, but I mean big time leaders that had this idea that we come in and we conquer and we control and everything's going to get better. That list is long. And the list of bloodshed is longer. I think it seemed like there was a while back, I even talked about just the number of wars that are going on right now in the world. We usually hear about 2 or 3 of them, but I think there's close to 50 or 60 different conflicts that are going on. Some of those are internal strife and wars in different countries. Some of those are the big battles that we hear about right now in the news all the time. But the promise of a great human leader to bring peace, safety, prosperity through conquering is never going to work out. And so part of what this message is telling these new believers and these believers in this region, in this area, is like, guys, you're starting to doubt your faith. You're starting to doubt the power of Christ. You're worrying about when is the kingdom coming? When is Christ going to bring peace on earth? But part of what you have to understand as believers is you are living in a broken, fallen world. Do not go back and put your hope in a human leader. Your only faith, your only hope in life and death is Christ. I'm going to segue for just a moment. Not here very long, but I'm going to just bits and pieces as we go. This is an election year, right? Are there any believers that are putting their hope in a potential leader? Do we sometimes think that, man, if we can just get this person elected, it's going to solve most of the problems? I mean, we're not so stupid to think that it'll solve all the problems. We know that. We think if we get the right leader, it will just unify the country and bring people together. No, no, and no. As believers, our ultimate hope must be Christ. Now, I'm not telling you not to vote, and I'm not telling you to not care and all that kind of stuff. But understand how the early believers, how as John's revealing this vision, as Jesus has revealed this vision of opening the seals, he's showing them this is what the world is always going to be like. This is the pattern of what's going to happen because of the brokenness and the fallenness of this world. Because one of the things, once you become a leader, and once you become in charge of a bunch of different people groups, there's this really weird thing that happens. These people groups can't get along. And so the only way you can try to bring peace among them is what? Put your thumb on them. And the ironic thing is that our salvation, our possibility of entrance into the kingdom of God, the one kingdom that can unite and bring people groups together, the one kingdom that does have peace and prosperity promised for all time in the future, that entrance into the kingdom is purchased by Rome putting their thumb on what they viewed as an insurrectionist. In other words, the Jews tried to paint Jesus as, he's somebody that's just going to cause trouble. He's just going to cause war. He's going to cause strife. Roman, if you don't do something about him now, then he's going to lead this revolt again. That was their whole ploy to get Rome involved. And so in the political and military situation of the day that was happening in the mindset, God used that to actually bring about the key for our entrance into the kingdom. And this is what Christ is reminding them in the book of Revelation. It's not those kingdoms. It's not the worldly kingdoms and not the worldly leaders. Your one true faith, your one true hope, your one true allegiance is to Christ the King. Now, the other thing that happened with Caesar Augustus, he began the idea that now we worship emperors. It probably began a little bit prior to that, but he begins that process. And so by the time you get, now Caesar Augustus is long gone. By the time we get to the writing of Revelation, and I think it's Domitian or whatever one of the emperors is at that point, is carrying on this idea of the emperor cult, emperor worship, where you would have to pronounce Caesar is Lord, where you have to give your homage and pay your taxes and bow when they go down the road in a victory celebration or in the parades or in the games, where Rome and the leader of Rome is exalted above all. And so these early believers are living in a culture which is promoting and telling you, you must bow and worship to this emperor, the emperor cult. And these believers are now wrestling with, but if we don't, we might be killed. If we don't, we'll be in trouble. If we don't, we'll be thrown into prison or worse. And so lots of them are struggling with this concept of how do we remain faithful. And this is where I want us to jump back to Revelation and read the next part, because this is something, this is a question that all of us have asked. We're only going to get so far with it today. I want to really try to come back and deal with it some more next week. But it says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, in other words, the first four seals, this is the way the world's going to be. It's going to be somebody conquer, going to be somebody come in on a white horse, so it's going to be somebody claiming that they can bring and unite us, somebody's going to bring us peace and prosperity. What's the results ultimately going to be? War, death, and famine, and all of that. Now the fifth seal. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar, and this is the altar of God, okay, a heavenly picture, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. So right away, you and I are reading this 2,000 years ago. We immediately, we got a name to some of those people. That's my dad. That's my kid. That was our pastor. That, in other words, that's not just some general, those who had been slain because of the word of God. That was personal to them. And they would picture those people and those names and those saints that had gone to be with the Lord because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. They kept faithful. They did not deny. They would not bow. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Anybody ever ask God, how long, O Lord? Everybody ever going through a situation in your life where, Lord, how long is this going to go on? Isn't that just a different way of saying, God, why aren't you fixing this? Same thing, isn't it? See, one of the things that we struggle with as human beings is this concept of time. I mean, it is something that we just can't get away from. And especially in Western culture and the way we operate, I mean, we live and die by the clock. Now, on Sunday morning, not so much. Some of us struggle with the time a little bit, but that's okay. But the idea is, if we know when something's going to happen. For some reason, that brings us a little bit of peace. So, you got a doctor's exam, you got a surgery, you got an appointment with somebody, and you know what time, even though it might be a difficult thing, at least you know, at this point, it's going to be done, and I can move on with the rest. But we struggle with life when we can't put it in a time box, when we can't get it scheduled on our calendars. And many of us have gone through things in our lives, and I could go down a long list of just different things that I've seen people deal with in their lives that we know we have to deal with it, and we want to deal with it sometimes, because maybe it's caring for a loved one or something like that that's ill. And so we know we are supposed to do this, but part of the problem is we don't know how long this is going to go on. And what that does to us is it creates this sense of maybe despair, of discouragement, of like, Lord, where are you? And so every time I read this verse and I hear these ones, these souls, that John hears them saying, Lord, how long is this going to go on? It resonates with us because it gets at the core of part of life that we really struggle with. Now, I'm going to just mention this, and we're going to unpack it a little bit more next week. But we're all going to die at some time. Now, I hope that doesn't shock anybody. But here's the problem. It seems like some people die at the wrong time. I mean, doesn't it? I mean, many of us have experienced loss. And it's not that they died is what ticks us off or makes us mad. It's when they died. It's like, Lord, that's not how it's supposed to work. You're supposed to live until, I don't know, what age are you supposed to live till? Anybody know? If you're 85, it's at least 86. You know how that works. But isn't that part of what we struggle with, is the timing of it all? And that's what they're struggling with, these souls, these martyrs. They're in heaven, they're looking at God, and they're asking this question, Lord, how long is this going to go on? Now, there's a part of this question that really is kind of odd to me, because these are saints. These are people who have stood for Christ. These are people that had accepted Christ as their Savior, and they looked to Him for redemption in their life, entrance into the kingdom. But what's the rest of the question? When are you going to avenge your death? That sounds like a Marvel movie or something there. That sounds human. God, when are you going to take out the enemies? When are you going to bring all this to an end? When are you going to finally stop this cycle of death and blood? And so the question, how long, we get that. And because we're human, we identify with, when are you going to make them pay? Lord, when are they going to be avenged? The next verses, which we're not going to look at today, are part of the answer to that. And part of the answer to that is the idea that, yeah, I'm going to, guys. There is a plan. It is going to happen. Now, the other thing about this is it just seems odd to me that they're more worried about judging, avenging their blood, their death. In other words, there's no line of forgiveness in that. Now, for us who've not experienced something extremely tragic with a loved one where they were killed unjustly, we don't really understand that line of what that feels like. Like, Lord, we want justice. We want it to happen now. But part of the answer, and I can't remember if I have that. Yeah, okay, I do have verse 11. So we are going to look at just 11. To each was given them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer. Not yet. If you're an eternal God and you say a little while longer, how long is that? I don't know. But listen to the next line. Until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. You see, part of the issue is we typically read this thinking in terms of the Great Tribulation and all that kind of stuff and thinking about it in the future. But what does that mean to those believers? Guys, it's not time yet, because there's more of you who are going to die as a martyr. There are more of you who are going to come to entrance into the kingdom, and you're going to be identified with Christ through suffering and death. But let me ask one. Well, let me not. Let's not put it in form of a question. Let's think about the Apostle Paul for a moment. Those early believers at that church in Jerusalem, when Christianity first began, and they were excited, and they were happy, and they had discovered the Messiah, and everything was going to go well. But in Jerusalem, what began to happen? They began to be persecuted, not by Rome at this point, but by other Jewish people. And this persecution was very severe. It was so severe that in the book of Acts, we read of a guy by the name of Stephen who was killed by them throwing large rocks at him. And standing at the feet and watching all that, bringing hearty approval to that death, was a guy by the name of Saul, Paul. He was not called the Apostle Paul at that point. Those early Christians would have said, "Lord, when are you going to avenge our death?" And they would have added the line, "And Paul needs to be the first one to go." Wouldn't they? In other words, they would have looked at that situation and they say, "Paul is an enemy of God. Paul is persecuting us. Paul is having some of us killed simply because we've decided that Jesus is really the Messiah." And their hatred and their anger toward Paul would have been seen as enemy number one. And they would have said, "God, how long are you going to wait?" But God is not restricted by time. And God's plan is not based upon our schedule. And in God's infinite wisdom, He has a different plan for Paul. And I hope you know the rest of the story. And eventually, Paul himself will become one of the martyrs who die for the name of Christ. Be careful when we ask God to do something now. That's what I'm saying. I'm not saying that's easy. I'm not saying that's just, I snap my fingers and I can immediately get myself in that frame of mind. But part of what God is trying to help these believers to understand, guys, I am going to take care of the problem. All of the enemies will be of my enemies will be justly dealt with, but it's going to be on my divine time. Because there's some things in the future of this world that you don't see the same way I see it. And as the listeners are trying to process this and trying to understand, it doesn't take away the pain. It doesn't lessen what's happened to them. It doesn't negate the grief and suffering that they're going to face. But it reminds them and gives them the hope and understanding that God's got this. It's reminding them to bring back a phrase I used a couple of weeks ago about watching a certain videotape. It's like God is showing them the tape to remind them. Now, how do we win this again? How do we end up victorious again? Because it doesn't look like we are now. those believers, when they read the Word of God, when they had the Word of God read to them, were believers that reaffirmed, I need you on earth now. You have a mission. You have a purpose. You're to be the lights. You're to be a part of me redeeming this broken and fallen world that's going to go through the same cycle over and over and over. You know, in heaven, there's going to be a cycle that happens over and over and over. I think that's the one I want. I think I want to see that continuous presence of the Lord Almighty and all things according to His will. That's who we're called to be here on earth now, to live in His will. Let's pray. Father, as we try to understand a little bit of how this would help believers, Father, first of all, it makes us, I think, kind of identify with them a little bit more in understanding the difficulties. And Father, it makes me want to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ around this world that are dealing with the exact same stuff. Father, give us an understanding of your time and your sovereignty that strengthens us day by day, that helps us to endure, that helps us to love, that helps us to forgive, that helps us, Father, to be your people, your light in this broken world. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. I think you probably recognize the song that's being played, and let's sing it together, an invitation this morning. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me. It tells me of a Savior's love who died to set me free. It tells me of His precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. Oh, I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me. Guys, it's great to see you this morning. I don't know if I see any visitors that are here for Jubilee Days, but we do have a few guests. We're so glad that you guys are with us this morning. And just as we go our different ways and as we go to serve the Lord, find a way to be the light in this world. Brother Jason, would you close us in a word of prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you this morning, Lord, for the reminder